Service will be in Malachi chapter 3. Again, we were there a few weeks back, but we'll be there again this morning. And also in Luke chapter 1, we're actually going to go from verse 5 all the way to somewhere in the mid-40s of chapter 1 of Luke. So we're going to cut a huge swath of scriptures today, more unlike us, unlike me. We'll do a pretty big, broad range. But you need Luke and Malachi marked. So let's pray, and then we'll start. Lord, we do thank you that you have sent your son, that you sent him in a virgin's womb from the moment of conception and all the way through birth and human life and adulthood. You lived as one of us. We thank you for that. We ask you, Lord, especially as we near the celebration of the birth of your son, that you give us expectant hearts waiting for his return. I pray that you help me as I preach this morning so that what you say will be heard clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, like I said, we're going to start in Malachi this morning. I know, again, we did it 3 weeks ago looking at Mark's gospel. But each of the synoptic, the Matthew, Luke, and Mark, they all deal with Malachi in different ways. And Luke has Malachi's prophecy in Malachi 3 to kind of shot through the first chapter in subtle, very, very subtle ways, but you'll see it when we come to it. So Malachi was the last prophet before John the Baptist, and more than 400 years stand between them, between Malachi and John the Baptist. Malachi writes after God has brought Israel back from their exile in Babylon. Israel is home, but Israel is troubled. Yahweh has brought them out of captivity, but they're looking around and they say, look, we've rebuilt the temple just as we were told to do. The walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. But Isaiah, in his prophecy, told us to expect so much more from the return from exile than we see. Isaiah 60, for example, speaking about what will happen when God brings his people back home after exile. We read this, the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. Nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And these kings, they'll bring gold and frankincense and good news and the praises of the Lord. A little later in Isaiah 60, we read, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor the moon give you light, because the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, and your days of mourning shall be ended. None of that has happened in Malachi's day. They're back from exile, but they're not really back from exile, because these things haven't taken place. The nations haven't come. The kings are not bringing gold and frankincense. Israel's a tiny province subservient to Persian emperors. The Lord has not shown his light upon us. God's glory hasn't returned to his temple. We remain in darkness. The days of mourning haven't ended. Where is the God of justice? In fact, that's a question that Malachi quotes the people is asking in chapter 2, verse 17 of his book. Where is the God of justice? Well, God raised up Malachi to answer that question. The exile, Malachi says, the exile did in fact rid you of your idols. You're not worshiping Baal anymore, but you remain hard-hearted. Divorce is rampant. Greed is everywhere. Your hearts are unprepared. Nevertheless, what I promised through Isaiah, God says, will come to pass, not in the way you expect it. And that leads us to this familiar prophecy there in chapter 3, verse 1. I know we looked at it before, but again, I want to look at it again because it's going to be helpful going through the rest of Luke 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Notice there are two individuals in that first verse. The first individual is my messenger who will prepare the way And the second individual is me, before me. And the me is, we find out in the very next sentence, the Lord whom you seek. The Lord is Yahweh. And he will suddenly come to his temple. That's how we know it's Yahweh. He will suddenly come to his temple. But do notice that God shifts from the first person to the third person in that sentence. The messenger will prepare the way before me. The Lord will come to his temple. And that shift follows through the whole text. Starts off in first person, continues in third person. Now in verse 1, Yahweh says, I will send my messenger before me. But in verse 2, you find a second messenger. Not one who prepares the way. This is the messenger of the covenant. Now they already have a covenant that was established by God on Sinai through Moses. So this isn't that covenant. This is a new covenant. This is the new covenant that God promised through Jeremiah. No longer will you teach one another, know the Lord, they will all know me. I'll write my law in their hearts and remember their sins no more. This messenger is the messenger of that covenant. Now we have to ask a question, is this messenger simply bringing news about that covenant, or is this messenger bringing the covenant? If he's bringing the covenant, then he's no mere human messenger. John the Baptist can preach the word, but he cannot write it on anyone's heart. But that's what the new covenant will do. The one who brings the new covenant will do that. The key is the next phrase, because this messenger who brings the covenant is the one in whom you delight, speaking to Israel. The messenger is the delight of Israel. The Lord, remember in verse 1, is the one whom you seek. Who else could be the one in whom they delight but the Lord? Can't be a mere prophet, because a mere prophet can't do what God says this messenger will do. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold, and they'll bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Who is it that heals corruption? Who is it that purifies hearts? Who is it that gives righteousness? Only God. Only God does that. Note the interplay of pronouns again. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I am coming. The messenger is going to prepare the way for me. He is coming to his temple, the one who will purify hearts. You see very clearly here in Malachi that Yahweh refers to Yahweh. For the Christian, this way of speaking makes perfect sense. God the Father sends God the Son, and he came suddenly into his temple, and he established the new covenant. Jews didn't then, they don't now, understand these texts. They take the texts in which God says, I'm coming, and there are many of them, and read, through my human representative. I'm coming in the sense that the Messiah will represent me. They were waiting for God to send his prophet to prepare, and then his human king Messiah, merely human king Messiah. They weren't expecting God himself to come. Now, that prophecy was the last, this book was the last one again for 400 years. And so Israel is waiting. And we know what this is like, because we have been waiting for 2,000 years for Jesus to come back, and he hasn't come back yet. So I sometimes wait for Jesus in the way that I wait for, you know, COVID precautions to be over so I can walk into a store without a mask and things can be normal again. I don't know about you. I thought back in March that things would be back to normal by, you know, midsummer at the most. In the midsummer, I thought, you know, okay, maybe 3 or 4 months. And then now, I mean, I just recently realized that it's probably not going to be over until sometime in spring. And I don't even know then. So I wait for things to be normal, but I'm not overly expectant. It's that kind of waiting. You know Jesus is coming, but unless something dramatic happens, things will likely go on tomorrow as they did today. That's what Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary and Joseph expected most likely as well. They're waiting for the Messiah, but in 400 years. What God does in Luke chapter 1 is prophesied in the Old Testament. We just saw it. And yet it's unexpected. Luke begins with Zechariah, who is a priest. That means he's a descendant of Aaron. We're picking up there in verse 5. And 6 and 7, and his wife, Elizabeth, who is unable to have children, and she's advanced in years. So two things there. She's barren and advanced in years. She wasn't able to have children when she was younger, but now she's no longer young enough. Menopause has come and menopause has gone. So the point is that she and Zechariah are powerless in themselves to bring forth life. Just like Abraham and Sarah. Just like Isaac and Rebecca. The inability to conceive is used by God in the scriptures to depict the human condition. And it's a good metaphor. I wade into these waters with caution because I don't like to talk about women not being a woman, and I'm not quite totally sure how their bodies work, but Anne tells me some stuff, and I passed this through Anne before I preached it, so it should be okay. Watching Anne have lots of children and then find suddenly, about, I guess, 11 years ago, that stopped, and neither of us knew why. We could figure out why it wasn't happening anymore. That produced in her deep feeling of helplessness. Her identity had been intimately, and still is, intimately bound up with our children and with her ability to have children. Now, a woman, of course, experiences this in a way that no man can. We have other kinds of helplessness. But women, Anne says, in one way or another, live at the mercy of their own bodies. Just in some ways, like we all live at the mercy of death because we're sinners. We can't stop that. And children kind of break through the bleakness and show kind of light and life. So when you can't have children, it's very sad and difficult. And Elizabeth and Zechariah never had any children. There is then a sense of helplessness, impotence. Childlessness was disastrous back then in a way that it's not now for practical reasons, because children are your retirement. There's no social security, but there are children. They can provide for you. They can take care of you as you age. And if you don't have any, who's going to do that? But it's also a disaster religiously. Children, we learn in the Old Testament, are signs of God's favor. God promises Israel, if you are faithful, if you keep my covenant, I will make you abound in the fruit of your womb. It's from Deuteronomy 28. But if you're not faithful, cursed shall be the fruit of your womb. Now, got to be careful with those texts, because God is not saying to individual women, hey, if you sin, no babies for you. He's not saying that. He's speaking corporately. Corporately, if you reject me, your numbers as a nation will decrease. Barrenness will be common, suffered both by godly and ungodly women. But by the first century, that distinction was lost between the corporate and the individual. And barren individuals, women who couldn't have babies, were considered personally cursed for some sin that they had committed. So just put yourself in Elizabeth's shoes and in Zechariah's shoes. And imagine that the disappointment as the years pass, and the frustration as the years pass, and the panic even, and the sense of shame. Praying desperately for a child and God saying no. Now, for them, it's too late. And it must seem to others, and it probably seems so to Zechariah and Elizabeth, that they're under God's curse, which is a bad thing to be for a priest and a priest's wife. Now, we're told that Zechariah's division is on duty. His division is Abijah. There were tens of thousands of priests by this time, and they were divided into 24 divisions, each division serving 2 weeks out of the year. Priests in each division would draw lots for the honor of burning incense in the holy place. That's the first compartment of the temple. And this time, the lot falls to Zechariah. There were so many priests that some died without ever having the honor to burn incense on the incense altar in the temple. It's a big day for Zechariah. Big honor for Zechariah. So at the appointed time, he takes his censer, probably with trembling hands, and he enters the temple, and he passes between the candelabra on one side and the table of the presence on the other, and he makes his way to the altar of incense, which stands right in front of the curtain, which separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And he begins, we can imagine, to say the prayers that you would say when you were offering that incense. And then verse 11. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. This is Gabriel. That's his name. Gabriel appeared first to Daniel in the Old Testament, and when he appeared to Daniel, he bore a message about the last days. He stands, we're told in verse 19, if you look down at verse 19, we're told that Gabriel stands in God's presence. Now, that's an important detail. Moses, if you remember, under when he received the law on Mount Sinai, and in other times when he would go into the tent, Moses would stand in God's presence, sometimes for days at a time. And when he came back to the people, what did he have to do? He had to veil his face because it was shining so brilliantly that no one could look at him. Because even the fading light of God's reflected glory, well, it was too searing. Gabriel lives in God's presence. Imagine how brilliant his appearance would be, how stunning it would be. And Zechariah is seized with fear. Don't be afraid, Gabriel says in verse 13, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. He and his wife are old. She is barren. Zechariah most likely, the text doesn't tell us this, but Zechariah most likely would have stopped praying for children years before, given up and assumed that God had said no. And yet, turns out that God heard them. Now, we know that God had decreed the birth of John the Baptist and everything that would take place in his ministry before the world began. And he prophesied about him in Malachi, chapter 3. But Gabriel says, your prayers have been answered. Gabriel links Elizabeth's pregnancy, coming pregnancy, with the prayers that they offered many, many, many years ago. God used Zechariah's prayer as the means to bring about what he had decreed. Why should I pray since God already knows what he's going to do? Sometimes people ask that question. Well, because your prayers are sometimes the means by which he does those things. This is a brilliant example of that. God heard all of Zechariah's prayers, but he waited. And it's interesting that he waited. He could have undone Elizabeth's barrenness much, much earlier. But he waited until, even if Elizabeth hadn't been barren, she would be too old to conceive. He waited until all hope in human strength, all hope in human ability or natural process was utterly gone. Then he acts. He waited so that there would be no confusion on anybody's part about who it was who caused this. This is God's work. Gabriel continues, "You will call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." Now note, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Remember that. Keep that in mind. He will turn many in Israel to the Lord their God. Now listen to this language. He will turn many in Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, who? To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's Malachi language. Gabriel is taking Zechariah right back to Malachi 3 verse 1. Your son, he's saying, is going to be the messenger who goes before the Lord. Zechariah knows Malachi. But I imagine all of it is just too much. I mean, a son at my age, and a blindingly glorious angel is standing before me telling me that I'm going to have a son in my old age, and his son is going to be the forerunner, the prophet. His mind must be reeling and his heart pounding, and you can hear the struggle there in verse 18. How shall I know this? I'm an old man. Elizabeth's an old woman. Zechariah wants some kind of sign. Now, it's kind of funny because Gabriel's standing there, right? You have a shining angel standing in front of you. Can I have a sign? That's a pretty good sign, I would think, that something's going on. But no, he wants some kind of assurance. Maybe he's worried that he'll go away and think it was all a dream. Gabriel isn't having much of it. I'm Gabriel. I stand before God. I speak God's words. And since Zechariah won't believe God's words, the angel takes away Zechariah's words. In verse 20. Until his son is born. Now that seems kind of harsh. Although I bet Elizabeth liked it. She was happy about that. But it may seem kind of harsh that he couldn't speak for that long. But it's also merciful. Weeks later, maybe a few days later, again, Zechariah might wonder, did this actually happen? Was this just a dream? Was it a kind of hallucination? But if he doubts, all he has to do is try to talk, and he won't be able to. That's his sign. He's given a sign. So he goes home, and sure enough, Elizabeth conceives. But she stays hidden for 5 months, and you might wonder why. Well, if you had no chance of having a baby and suddenly became pregnant, wouldn't you run out and say, "Hey, everybody, I'm pregnant"? No, not if you're 50 or 60 years old, you wouldn't, because they would think you're a crazy lady. So no, she hides herself until a fifth month, when she would be showing to such an extent that there would be no doubt. She would say, "Look, I'm pregnant." Only Zechariah besides her knows, and he won't, because he can't, tell anyone. Mary, Elizabeth's cousin, also doesn't know. She's introduced in verse 26. She is likely between 13 and 14 years old, and I know that's very young. It's so young, it would be a scandal, a terrible scandal today, and as it probably should be. But women then were betrothed as soon as they were able to bear children, because you wanted as many children as you could possibly have. So you started as soon as it was possible, because babies died often. Infant mortality rate was very high, and so you wanted to have as many babies as you possibly could. Mary lives in Nazareth, which is a tiny backwater village. Betrothal in those days, and we've said this before too, is more serious, much more serious than our engagement. It's a legally binding contract between families. And if you break a betrothal contract, that would have legal consequences. If you break a betrothal contract by infidelity, it could mean your life. It would be the death penalty, because it would be considered adultery. You're basically considered married, only you can't be together. You live separately for about a year. So both parties can prove their chastity. most likely is why that custom is there. And we're told in verse 27 that Mary is a virgin, parthenos. I mean, she's never been with a man. Now, 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel visits this teenage virgin girl in Nazareth, far away from Jerusalem, far away from the temple, far away from palaces and power. Gabriel, who stands in God's presence day in and day out, comes to Mary. And he says, "Greetings, O favored one." The word for greetings is a normal word. It's basically hello. It's the word you would use when you saw someone on the street. Hi. It's not hail, like we would give for like a mighty ruler. It's hi. It's hello. Favored one, I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek, but the root is charis, and that means grace. Highly graced one, you might say. Highly graced one. It's not Hail Mary full of grace. Grace isn't a substance that you fill someone with. It's unmerited, unearned favor. It's important to see here. There's nothing inherently unique about Mary. She's not sinless. It's not that God was looking for the perfect mother for his son, and he scoured all the women, and he said, she is going to be the best mother. She's a teenage, poor girl, and a sinner, and a virgin. But she's highly graced. By bringing a child out of a barren womb, God says, I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. How much more is that message hammered home by bringing a child from a virgin? You will conceive, he says, and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He is, notice the language here, the Son of the Most High. You and I, we are children of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I am a son of God. You are a daughter of God, but I am not the Son of God. This will be the Son of God. And his kingdom will never end. That's right out of our first reading from 2 Samuel today. God promised David, remember, a son who would sit on his throne forever. This is him. This son will be both the divine Son of God and the human Son of David. Now Mary, even though she's bewildered, I mean, you put yourself in her place. She's got this angel telling her this news. It's upsetting everything in her life. She's bewildered, but she notices something's missing from the equation. So she says in verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? She knows how these things work. Gabriel answers, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, from a man's body, God made the first woman. Together, they bowed to the serpent and plunged the world into sin and death. Here, from a woman's body, God brings forth the seed who will crush the serpent's head, take human sin onto himself, and by his death for sinners, destroy both death and the power of sin. The therefore in verse 35 refers back to God's Spirit who will overshadow Mary. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, of the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek, God's Spirit also is said to overshadow, same word, the tabernacle. At the Transfiguration, God's glory in Luke's Gospel, same word, overshadows Jesus. This overshadowing is one way that God communicates, here is my dwelling place. Here is where I reside. here is my temple. Mary will be the temple of the Lord for 9 months. Suddenly the Lord you seek will come to his temple. She, not the temple in Jerusalem, will be God's dwelling place. No man will be involved. This will be all God's doing. The fallen person strives for self-sufficiency to, as we've said many times, be his or her own God. This has been the human preoccupation since Adam. And the result has been death, sorrow, misery, and destruction. Our help must come from beyond us. Your help and my help must come from the outside. And until we grasp that, until you grasp that and embrace the Lord who has come to his temple, you have no hope. God, because he loves his creatures, steps into history. At the moment of conception, you might wonder why. Why at the moment of conception? Why doesn't he just flash down as a grown man, die on the cross, go back up? Why start at conception? From conception to death, we are mortally poisoned by sin. That's why. Even in the womb, David says, I was a sinner from my mother's womb. God enters the cosmos as a conceived child without that poison of sin in his veins, so that when you turn to him, what is mortal, what is destined to die in you, partakes of immortality. Your soul begins to live, healed of the poison. And one day your body, too, will rise immortal. Now Mary, again, 13, 14 years old, probably hasn't processed all of this. She must be reeling. But listen to what she says. I'm sorry, listen to what Gabriel says. Your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Now, unlike Zechariah, Mary hasn't asked for a sign. That's important. But Gabriel gives her one. The sign is Elizabeth. If Mary wonders, was this real? Did this really happen to me? Am I really pregnant? All she has to do is visit Elizabeth and find that, oh, wow, my barren older cousin is pregnant. Now, Mary's life, everything she's been looking forward to, getting married to Joseph, having a normal life, all that has been overturned in moments. Just everything is shaken. But listen to what she says here. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Now, when God promised Abraham a son through Sarah, who was barren and also old, he believed God, and God credited him it to him as righteousness. I think Mary does something even greater here. Mary, the virgin, believes God. She entrusts herself to him. She's not told how everything works out. She doesn't know how her parents will react. She doesn't know how Joseph will react. It would be nice if Gabriel didn't just come to her and Joseph, but actually went to Nazareth and said, hey, guys, she's pregnant, but it was God. But, you know, Gabriel doesn't do that. She doesn't know how things are going to end up, but she does know God, that he's good and that his word is true. And so she gives herself into his hands. But she's still human, she's still young, and she's betrothed and frightened. And so we read in verse 39 that in those days Mary arose and went with haste, very quickly, into the hill country to the town of Judah, or to a town in Judah. She's got to see Elizabeth. For confirmation, yep, this really happened, this wasn't a dream, this really did take place. and for comfort, because Elizabeth, if she's pregnant, is the only person who will believe Mary's story about being pregnant, but not with a man, not with having a man with her. No one else will believe her. Now again, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, and we're told later in verse 56 that Mary stays with her for 3 months until Elizabeth, and then Elizabeth gives birth, which means, as Luke says, that Mary left for Elizabeth in haste in verse 39. She must have left right after Gabriel came to her, either the day after or maybe even the afternoon after she went down to see her cousin. The journey would have taken about 5 days on foot. Luke doesn't tell us when Mary conceived, but she is pregnant when she gets to Elizabeth. We know that, as we'll see. So she enters Elizabeth's house, the house of Zechariah in verse 40, and she greets Elizabeth. Greeting in those days was a formal thing, even between family members who were close. It was a formal kind of ritualized affair. The lower ranking person, the younger person, would always greet first. You would always say greetings or an honorific title and then say hello, and then she would greet you back, or he would greet you back. So Mary greets first, but notice she doesn't get very far. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. Now, keep in mind, Mary is not showing. She's only just pregnant. She hasn't told Elizabeth she's pregnant yet. She just got the first words out of her mouth. But Elizabeth, when she hears Mary's voice, the baby leaps. It's important to say baby there. That word for baby in Greek is brephos. There's a Greek word for an unborn baby. It's embryo. Luke does not use that word. He uses baby. Infant. John is not a mere bundle of cells. He's a child. Now, remember verse 15 where Gabriel told Zechariah that this child would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb? Now, babies leap in the womb. We've had six of them, and you know, there comes a time when you can see the little handprint on the stomach. You can see the foot kick. You can see the thing, you know, turning somersaults inside your wife's womb. That's normal. But what Luke records in verse 41 isn't just a normal leap. We know that because of what Elizabeth says. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's an important point, because whatever comes from her mouth this afterwards is from God. She's acting the role of a prophet here. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Mary's son is the fruit of her womb. The son is not the fruit of intercourse. The son is the fruit of her womb. The fruit of her womb is the seed of the woman. Men in the Bible don't, I mean, men have seed in the Bible. Women don't, but this is going back to Genesis 3. The fruit of her womb. She's the seed of the woman. Mary is blessed among women because she bears the promised seed who will crush the serpent. I imagine these words of Elizabeth must be sweet to Mary, because there's no need to explain. She had to sit down with her cousin and say, I got something to tell you. I'm pregnant, but it's God. She doesn't have to say that, because Elizabeth now knows. She just knows. The Holy Spirit's informed her. No need to explain. No need to persuade. Elizabeth knows. And she can see with her own eyes that Elizabeth is pregnant, just like Gabriel said. God orchestrated everything in this account for Mary's comfort and assurance. If there were any lingering doubts in her head, they're gone now. Listen to Elizabeth's language here. "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, Elizabeth, again, is older, and that means she's socially of higher status. She's a wife of a priest. She's of much higher status than Mary is. But this is the language of abasement in some sense. She said you earlier, but she doesn't even say you here. "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" It's all kind of third person. This is how you might address royalty. Note also, it's not the one who will be the mother of my Lord. Mary is already the mother of Elizabeth's Lord. The Lord is already present in Mary. God joined the fullness of his divinity to the fullness of our humanity at conception. And there the Creator dwells in a teenager's womb. Elizabeth honors Mary, but filled with the Spirit, again, filled with the Spirit, she bows to God incarnate, and she interprets for us John's leap. When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. John's leap is his first prophetic act. He knows his Lord. He's already preaching about him. Some of you have been raised in contexts that say that children aren't able to really express or have faith until they come to a certain age. I think this dispels that idea. Here's an unborn baby who trusts in his Lord, Jesus. Knowing Jesus actually is never a function of mere human ability. God makes himself known to you. Even your darkness is not dark to him, and your night is as bright as the day. Whether you're a baby in the womb or a teenage girl or 90 years old with Alzheimer's, human incapacity never limits God's power to communicate himself to the human person. Elizabeth was barren, Mary a virgin, John is unborn, but Jesus has made himself known. And so John leaps. And Elizabeth continues, and this is the last verse we'll cover. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken from her to her from the Lord. Mary is both blessed because she believed, and Mary believed because she's blessed. It works both ways. Her trust in God is profound. But her trust in God is from God. She's been blessed, highly favored. Gabriel came to her as the graced one. That's why in verse 47, later on in the text, she calls God her Savior. Now in 3 months, she'll be showing. She'll go back to face Joseph and her parents and the village. Most will not believe her. She will be shamed publicly, but I think she can bear it now. God has given her security and comfort and confirmation. And more than that, the baby she carries is the Lord she seeks, the one in whom she delights. Malachi was speaking true words. Let's stop and pray. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you came into our world, you intervened in our history, you became one of us, not just as an adult, but you took on our flesh from the beginning, from conception. You lived and then you died as one of us to break the curse of sin and to bring us to salvation. We thank you that you have done so in a way that shows that this is all from you. That you are the one who brings salvation, and so we know the one to whom we must turn. Help us, Lord, to seek you in our times of sadness and sorrow and weakness. Help us to rely on you and on your promises at all times. And we thank you, Lord, for this season where we get to look forward to the coming of your Son and look back to his birth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.